Well, good morning again. My name is JJ. If you missed it the first time, I'm one of the ministers here at Northmead. It's great for us to be able to look at God's Word. A couple of weeks ago, we had to farewell some members, but today we get to welcome another new member. So Samuel Doy up the back, he's here with us. Very excited. Let's give him a round of applause. He's very cute. Anita and Alex have had a second little boy, so if you want to go up and meet him a little later on, you can do that because they're here. And it's great that they're here with us this morning. And it's kind of baby central at the moment, so it's fantastic. So more babies on the way as well. Not from my family though. We're done. When something momentous happens in your life, that changes things. It changes you, doesn't it? When you get married, when the person that you love decides to commit themselves to you for the rest of their life, when they make promises to you to be committed to you, that changes how you live. That changes your life. You don't continue to live as a single person anymore. You share your money, you share your house, a bed. You learn as a husband what is your wife's is your wife's. What is yours is your wife's, and what is your wife's. But that moment, that wedding day, it changes your life. Or when you become a parent, it's an amazing life-changing moment. I remember just how proud I was of Bernie when she was delivering Nathan. It was so exciting to meet our little boy Nathan for the first time. But that event, that moment, this knowledge that I was now a dad changed the way I lived my life. It changed the way Bernie lived her life. Things were never, ever going to be the same again for us as we had this little person that we had to look after. And it got real when we went home and there was nobody else to help us anymore. But imagine if these massive events happened, but I just kept living as if nothing had changed. I didn't look after Bernie. I kind of kept on dating women. Now, probably unsuccessfully, if you heard part of my story last week, I wouldn't date women very successfully, but if I tried to do that or I didn't acknowledge that Nathan was my child, imagine if those events changed nothing for me. How offensive would that be to Bernie and to my kids if I acted like these things had never taken place? Well, in the first 11 verses of today's passage, the crowds seem to experience this life-changing moment for them. They praise Jesus as God's King. They worship him and bow down to him. They declare him to be God's Messiah. And what you'd expect to see is that from that moment on, it would change these people's lives. It would change their hearts forever. But by the end of verse 11, it seems like the moment has been completely lost on them. And they just carry on in life as if nothing has happened. So let us pray that we wouldn't do the same as we come to God's word this morning. Let's talk to God. Our great God, we do thank you so much for your wonderful and powerful word. And we pray that we wouldn't be like the crowds in today's passage, but instead hear it, love it, believe it, and be changed passionately by it. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you remember in Mark's gospel, we've kind of been on a road trip with Jesus. He's been making his way to Jerusalem with his disciples. And he's on the road, but remember, his disciples are torn. They're torn because they're excited, because they've finally figured out that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And where are they heading? They're heading to the city of the King, Jerusalem itself. But we heard last week that they're confused and they are scared. Because Jesus keeps saying to them, when we get to Jerusalem, I'll be handed over to the chief priests, to wicked, evil men. They will crucify me. They will mock me. They will scorn me. I will die. And only then, 3 days later, will I rise back from the dead. But at the start of chapter 11, we see it's no longer just Jesus and his disciples. It's not just him and his apostles following him. There are, in fact, big crowds on the road with them. But what we need to understand is these crowds aren't necessarily following Jesus the same way that his apostles are. There are masses of people following Jesus. He did have masses of people coming with him to Jerusalem, but they're not necessarily following him just yet. See, why are these people heading to Jerusalem with Jesus and his disciples? Well, it's the time of the Passover festival. See, they were pilgrims from the north, just like Jesus was, coming to Jerusalem in the south. Because in the Old Testament, the Passover was the most important celebration for the Jews. It was the moment that they remembered that God redeemed and rescued them out of the land of Egypt and from slavery. It's the moment they remember they killed a lamb. They took that lamb's blood and they painted the door frames. They painted the windows to make sure that God would pass over them. That God's judgment would pass over them. And so every year they would have this celebration. They would go to Jerusalem. They would give sacrifices at the temple. And they would eat a lamb like at the first Passover. And during that Passover, during this festival, the population in Jerusalem, it swelled. People would cram in for this special event. And so these people are coming from all over Israel, and they've joined Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. And so here is Jesus. He has all these crowds, and they're about 50 kilometers out from the city. And as they leave Jericho, the crowds get to witness Jesus do something amazing, because he heals a blind man by simply having that blind man believe in him. See, at the end of chapter 10, Jesus pretty much does nothing. But this blind man calls out to Jesus. And Jesus says, "What do you want?" And the blind man says, "I want to be healed. I want to see again." And Jesus says, "Be on your way, because your faith has healed you." And it's done. Jesus pretty much does nothing. And the crowds are amazed. They are astonished at what they're seeing. And so there is Jesus, his disciples, the crowd, and now this blind man who Jesus has just healed. And so you can kind of imagine the excitement in the crowd. Here they are. They're walking on their way to Jerusalem. They've just witnessed him make this blind man see, and the evidence is walking there with them. This once blind man is there. It's not like they've kind of heard a story that Jesus has done these incredible things. The blind man is walking alongside with them. They've heard the rumors, and now they're seeing it firsthand. And so they're asking, is this guy, is this Jesus, is he God's Savior King? Is he the Christ that God has promised? Is he the Messiah who is going to save God's people? And so if Jesus was hoping for a nice, quiet little entry into the big city of Jerusalem, if he was just going to kind of slip in, it's no longer going to happen. And so as they walk up the hill to Jerusalem, as part of this massive crowd, Jesus quietly pulls aside two of the disciples and gives them, really, what seems to be some weird instructions. From verse 2, have a look with me. He says, "Go into the village ahead of you. As soon as you enter it, you will find a young donkey tied there, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it. Bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here right away.' So they went and found a young donkey outside the street, tied by a door. They untied it. And some of those standing there said, 'What are you doing, untying the donkey?' They answered them, 'Just as Jesus had said.' So they let them go." Now that is a strange, bit of a weird little moment for Mark to spend time on in his gospel. Why make such a big deal about a donkey that was tied up, then untied, and then got used by Jesus? Why bother telling us this? And people want to know how. How did Jesus know that that donkey was going to be tied up there at that place? And that when they went there, the disciples would be asked why they're taking the donkey. Probably because it looked like they were nicking it. That's probably why. But why do that? Well, it might be that Jesus has prepared it all in advance. Or he's kind of paid for the donkey. And that little phrase is the code that he kind of agreed to with the guys at the other end. That he's got this great spiritual gift of administration that we all so long for, and that he just really wanted to impress his disciples with his skills of organization. But more likely, it's that Jesus is being prophetic. He knew and engineered things as the Son of God, and he makes this happen. But in the end, it doesn't matter. But people get caught up on how. How could Jesus possibly do this? But why? Why did Jesus do this? Why did he want that donkey? Why did he want to ride into Jerusalem on it? And the reason is Jesus understood everything about himself in light of the Old Testament. And this is what Jesus is all about. He's been very careful and specific to fulfill prophecies from the Old Testament. You see, in the Old Testament, the prophet Zechariah, he makes all sorts of prophecies. He makes all sorts of prophecies about God's saving King. So in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, this is what he says. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." See, up until this point, Jesus didn't want the crowds to know who he really was. Until now, he hasn't really declared to the world about who he is. But here he is, and he's trying to lift the veils. He's trying to make it clear for the world to see, everyone to see, he is in fact the Christ. And so by riding into Jerusalem on a colt, Jesus saying, I am the one who Zechariah was talking about. I am that one. Look, your king is finally here, righteous and holy. And he is coming to Jerusalem. And so the disciples, they get the donkey, and Jesus rides it into the city as the king. It's like he's saying, I am your king. Here is your life-changing moment, Israel. Here is your life-changing moment, Jerusalem. What are you going to do about it? And what comes next is one of those great moments that we kind of really know as Christians, don't we? Because the people traveling with Jesus, they declare him as the king. They line the roads. They put their robes down. And they start saying, yes, you are the king. They cut palm branches down. They lay them down at Jesus' feet. And they start shouting out together in unison, Psalm 118. It's there in verse 9 for you. Hosanna. That just means save us, they yell. Save us. But it also became a word to mean praise God. Hosanna. He who comes in the name of the Lord is the blessed one. The coming kingdom of our father David is blessed. Hosanna in the highest heaven. And so it sounds like the crowds are finally declaring Jesus to be the king. But I think a lot of the time we misunderstand what is actually happening here. Because we think, if this really happened, if this moment took place, how then does all of Jerusalem receive him without the Romans coming and doing something about it? Because when he starts making trouble in the temple, well, the leaders plot to kill him. How could all the crowds receive Jesus as the king and then reject him 3 days later? But what we've got to get is this isn't all the people of Jerusalem. No, this is the crowd that has come with him. These are the pilgrims. These are the people who have seen and heard Jesus do amazing things. But as I said, by the end, this crowd who declares Jesus as the Messiah, by the end, they're gone. By the end of verse 11, they're nowhere to be found. By the time you get to verse 11, Jesus is in the temple with his disciples and the crowds have just faded away. It's like they had this moment where they seemed to be convicted that Jesus was the Christ, that they kind of declared that he was God's king, but they fade away and leave Jesus and his disciples all alone. But whether or not they knew it, Jesus was making his point. He says, I am the promised Christ. But then he kind of has this anti-climax moment. Having made this kind of amazing entry into Jerusalem, the people declaring him as the king, he doesn't go up to the palace. He then kind of turns around, goes back out the city a few kilometers to and stays in a room in the town of Bethany. And that really brings us to the second event there in verse 12. Because the next day, Jesus is hanging with his disciples. They go back into Jerusalem. Must be a long trip because on the way, Jesus is hungry. And he spots this fig tree. And he sees that it's growing some leaves because it's a healthy tree. It has life. And so he goes to see if there's any fruit because he's got a hunger. But when he finds that there's nothing there, there's no fruit growing on the tree, what does he do? He curses the tree. Verse 14, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Now, I'm going to tell you, this is Jesus' only destructive miracle in all four Gospels. In all the Gospels, this is the only time Jesus uses his mighty power to do something that seems a little cruel. He curses a tree. I know it's just a tree, but that seems a little harsh. What did the poor tree ever do? And I read one person who says, Jesus is acting like a spoiled teenager here. You haven't given me any fruit, so I'm going to curse you. You suck. But to think that is to miss the point. And the clue there is in verse 13, where Mark tells us that of course Jesus wasn't going to find any fruit on that tree because it wasn't the season for figs. Jesus knew that there was going to be no figs at that time, but he's leading his disciples to that tree to make the point. He's using the fig tree as like the ultimate sermon illustration for his disciples to understand what's about to happen next. he uses the tree to explain to his disciples what's going to happen in the next scene. But they're like, what the heck is going on? But then that brings us to Jesus and his passion for God in verse 15. Because they come to Jerusalem, and he went into the temple complex and began to throw out those buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the money changers' tables and the chairs of those selling doves, and would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple complex. See, I think this is one of those moments where Jesus breaks the meek and mild mold the world often views him as having, because he gets angry. Jesus rarely gets angry in the Gospels, but he is in a rage at this point. He is fuming. He is furious. It's like watching me yell at the refs during the State of Origin. He's ticked off at the injustice of what is taking place at this point. He's seen the Jewish leaders, and he's seen what they're doing to his father's house. Now, we need to get this right. It's not like the Jewish leaders have somehow turned the temple into Paddy's Markets. It's not like you kind of go through there and you can buy burnt DVDs for like $5 and some knockoff Nikes. They're not doing that. They're selling religious things. They were selling animals for people to sacrifice, so that when someone came out of town, like the pilgrims, they didn't have to bring their Passover lamb all the way from Galilee. What they were doing with the changing the money, they would change the money of the Romans, which you couldn't give to God, to appropriate temple money, which you were allowed to donate. But you see, up until this point in history, all this had taken place outside of the temple. For hundreds of years, this stuff took place outside of God's house. And so Jesus is angry about what's happening. What was happened outside the temple is now happening inside. If it was good enough in the past, why is it no longer good enough for God's people now? And you get your sacrifice outside the temple, you take it in, is what Jesus thinks. But the Jewish leaders of Jesus' time, they are corrupt. And they have brought into the outer court what was meant to take place outside of it. And their reason was, probably to make some cold, hard cash. Because all of this is happening in the place of what is called the court of the Gentiles. Because you know, the temple was broken up to three main parts. There's the Holy of Holies. And then there's the inner court where the Jews were allowed to go to worship God. And then finally, there is the outer court where the nations came to pray to God, where the nations could come and declare the glories of Yahweh and make sacrifices to him there. And what Jesus sees as the one part where non-Jews, where you and I could go to meet God, the Jewish leaders have turned it into a place of thieves and a den of robbers. And so he blows up. He turns over the table. He drives out the animals. And you kind of imagine the chaos. I'm not going to yell it here, but I reckon in verse 17, he is yelling these words at the people. Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves? And in one verse, Jesus is quoting two Old Testament passages, Isaiah 56. And what he's saying in Isaiah 56 is what the temple was designed for, that it was a place designed for prayer. It was a place designed to come to God, not a marketplace. But here you have turned it into a place where the nations can't pray anymore. You've turned it into a den of thieves. And there he is quoting Jeremiah 7. Because in Jeremiah 7, God warned Israel, Don't think that because you're my chosen people, that means you can somehow presume upon me. Don't think that just because Abraham is your ancestor, that means you will always be in my favor. No, I will judge your sin. Don't pretend to be religious and love me and put on a show and think God will save you. And Jesus is saying here at this point that all those Old Testament prophecies are coming true. God will judge your hypocritical religion and your corruption. And he's saying it to the priests and to the Jewish leaders. And this is exactly what the Old Testament said would happen when God's Messiah showed up. Malachi chapter 3 says, then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant you desire. See, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who will be able to stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire, like a cleansing lye. See, Jesus said, I am the king, but I have come to refine things. I have come to save, but I have also come to judge. I've come to do both in God's world. I've come to judge your corrupt religion. I've come to judge this temple, and I'm going to bring something new into this world. See, Jesus is saying, I'm no ordinary human being. What sort of normal person would have the courage and the guts to go into the center of the Jewish temple and do something like this? He's saying, God's king is here. God is here. The Lord has arrived, and he's going to wipe away your corrupt, evil, vile, fruitless religion. And he will open up a new way to God. Jesus is finally making it clear for whoever wants to know, I am the Christ. And what are you going to do about it? Because I have both come to judge and to save. And so it's no wonder the Jewish leaders heard this. And what's their response? Oh, get down my knees, worship the king. No, how can we kill this man? See, the corrupt leaders have always hated Jesus. But now they've had enough. It's time for him to go. They're just going to make their move. And the fact that the crowds loved Jesus and what he had to say, well, that just ticked them off all the more. But the leaders, well, they're going to have to wait, because by day, Jesus would go to the temple and the crowds would surround him so they couldn't get him there. And at night, he snuck away and went back to Bethany. But that really brings us back to the fig tree, where it's all about the leaves, but no fruit. Because the next morning, as Jesus walks along again with his disciples, they come across that fig tree once more. And then in verse 20, it says, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And Peter remembers. And he says, you know, Jesus, that fig tree that you cursed yesterday, it's gone now, it's withered. And you notice how Jesus doesn't have to explain to them? You don't need to explain a good story to someone. If you do, it's not that good a story. But the fig tree here, he's saying, is Israel. The fig tree is that temple we were in yesterday. The fig tree is the corrupt Jewish leaders and their fruitless religion. Because they have wonderful green leaves. They really do look so healthy. They've got this beautiful, amazing, immaculate temple. They say, we have God's house. It's like they actually have everything from God. They have God's word in the Old Testament. They have the temple. They have the sacrifices so they can be right with God. But Jesus says they are completely and utterly fruitless. And they have turned the one place where the world could come to worship God and meet with him into a den of robbers. Because they are more interested in making some cash than glorifying God. And when God's chosen king finally comes up, what do? Well, they plot to kill him. They were like this fig tree. They looked impressive, but they had no fruit. They looked like they had life, but they were rotting to the core. And Jesus is saying that is what will happen to them. From the roots up, they will be withered and they will die, and God will judge them. And as the disciples look at this withered fig tree, they knew God's judgment was coming. They knew God would judge this fruitless religion of Israel. The temple would be destroyed. The old religion would be wiped away as the new king arrives. Now, you see, Jesus is speaking about a very specific moment in history. He's declaring the judgment of God on Israel. But I do think this is a real challenge for us as Christians living in the 21st century, not to fall into the same trap as the Jews of Jesus' day. To not fall into the same trap of this fruitless religion in our lives. We need to make sure that we don't look like lovely trees on the outside, but reality, we produce no fruit. We need to make sure we aren't the Christian equivalent that have this show of religion by going to church, by having like kind of little pieces of sayings of scripture all around the place in our house. It looks like we know what we're on about when it comes to God, but there is absolutely no change in our heart. We need to remember this withered fig tree and see it as a warning of nominal Christianity. But Jesus' point is far more radical than that. Because in the end, he's saying a new time is coming. The old religion is gone because the temple, it will be destroyed. You won't meet God there anymore because I have come. And in me and in the Christ, not in hypocritical religion, but in the person of Jesus, you come to God. You see, Peter, in his classic moves in the Gospel of Mark, he's just like, okay, buddy, I want to know more about this fig tree. I can't get my head around this fig. This fig tree is blowing my mind because yesterday it was alive and now it's dead. Did you see that? Alive. Jesus, this is amazing. It's like, mind blown. And Jesus then says, look, I'll use this moment to teach them about faith and prayer. There are so many lessons that we could take, but we're short on time. And so I'm just going to focus on one. Jesus teaches his disciples and us about faith and prayer. Peter says, how can this happen? How can this fig tree wither and die in a day? And Jesus says, if I can make this fig tree wither and die in a day, then I can make anything happen. The God who did this can make anything happen. God can do anything in verse 22 to 26. God can wither a fruit tree, he said. God could even move mountains, he says, if he wanted to. He could go bloop, 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 bloop and move that mountain. And then he could take another mountain and move it over here. The God who can do that, he says, can do anything. And the secret is, says Jesus, is to have faith in God. And we express that faith in God by praying to him. Because prayer is our faith in action. See, this is a scary warning to us. Because I think Jesus is saying, if you have a prayerless Christian life, well, then you might not have faith. But if you have faith, you will pray. Prayer is saying, I need God's help. I can't do this on my own. Now, Jesus is using hyperbole to make his point. He doesn't actually want Peter to start praying for mountains to be moved all across the Israel countryside. That's not what he wants. This isn't a promise to kind of pray for whatever you want and God will just make it happen like he's some magical genie. That's to miss the point. Because in just a few days' time, the most faithful man who ever lived will be down on his knees, bleeding, sweating blood, and pray, I don't want to die. But not my will, but yours. Now, prayer is to seek the will of God. But Jesus' point is this. If you're amazed by what can be done by this withering tree, you haven't seen anything yet. But if you believe in God's Son that he sent, well, then pray to him. And don't just pray for little things like Aunt Mabel's ingrown toenail. Ask him to do amazing things. He won't always answer the way you and I want him to. But the God that we worship can move mountains. He can raise the dead and he can change the heart of the hardest atheist into a wholehearted Christian believer who loves and adores Jesus. And so pray in faith, says Jesus. And so let us ask God, our God who can move mountains, to be at work in us right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your amazing word. And we do pray that we would not be prayerless people, but instead we would express our faith in you by asking you to do amazing things in our church, amazing things in our suburbs, amazing things in our city and our country, that you might redeem and save many, that the fruitless religions of the world might fall away, and instead people might come to trust the one and only living God, the one who gives real life. And we pray that we might earnestly do this as a church, we might do this personally in our lives, we might do this in our gospel teams, and that you might bring about real change in our country. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.